You probably noticed the fact that the reading that we had from John a few minutes ago is actually the end of a story. Indeed, it is in Acts chapter 5 that we find the story recorded about Ananias and Sapphira. It is an episode from daily life, just after the church was established in Jerusalem. It was no doubt an exciting time for members of the church, growing, showing the unity of heart and purpose that God desires from His people in every place. There were many among the new Christians who were in a state of need, and there were many among the church there who had things that they could sell, houses, land. And upon selling those things, they brought the money to the apostles to be distributed among those in the church there who were in need. Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, did so as well. But they agreed together to misrepresent the proceeds that came from the sale of their property. It appears that they had a desire to give the impression that they were giving the entire amount of the sale to the church, when in reality they were holding back part of it, but representing it to be all that they had gotten. Clearly, to lie to God certainly must spring from some very, very poor judgment. And yet we still see people doing that today, not in quite exactly the way and the fashion that Ananias and Sapphira carried it out. But there is no shortage of those who today who try to misrepresent. And the tragedy is doubled in the fact that many times the misrepresentations have to do with spiritual things. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, were individually confronted by Peter, and they were each supernaturally struck dead on the spot for their sin. At the end of the reading that John read to us a few minutes ago there in Acts chapter 5, you remember verse 11 says, "And great fear came over all the church and over all who heard these things." This great fear that came over all the church and over all of those who heard about this occasion was a result of the way that God had chosen to deal with Ananias and Sapphira and their sin. It's not our place to analyze that situation and try to decide whether or not it was handled in the best way. God handled it in His way. Because of how I regard God, I'm sure that it was handled in the very best way. Lord willing, it's my intention to discuss the matter of Ananias and Sapphira in greater depth this evening at 5 o'clock. But you know, some people today, when they read that story or hear about the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, they might read that and think, you know, I'm not sure that was such a good idea. I'm not sure that that was the best way to handle that because, you know, we need to be in the business of making the church appear in as favorable a light as possible. And we certainly wouldn't ever want to be doing things that might bring forth a result like great fear coming over all those who heard of it. In fact, I believe that you could truly describe a growing segment of the present generation of religious people today in general as being, sometimes it seems, almost obsessed with trying to remake Christianity so that it is less stringent and more appealing to the worldly mind of the 21st century man. It is true that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, Christians were described as these men that have turned the world upside down. Some have said that in our generation, the world is turning the church upside down. In fact, more and more of those who claim to be the Lord's people are seeming to lean increasingly toward the model of denominationalism as it turns its back on sacrificial service and tries to salve the selfishness of modern worshipers. Salving the selfishness of modern worshipers. The demand today is seemingly quite strong for things like a contemporary style, non-threatening seeker service on Sunday morning with casual dress, contemporary music, a feel-good sermonette, and a church full of support groups for everything from infertility to eating disorders. And overall, it seems that a spirit of pragmatic compromise is what folks are thinking is the best. We cannot deny the reality of those conditions in the quote-unquote religious world around us. We cannot deny the fact that more and more people seem to be less and less concerned with the integrity of following the Scriptures as closely as possible and are seeming to embrace the idea of a looser sense of serving God where everybody is comfortable. Nobody ever gets offended, and anything goes. In short, everywhere it seems that people are telling us that it's time to be rethinking the church. Rethinking the church. I've chosen that as the title for our lesson this morning, and I've added a question mark there, as you can see. If you need an explanation for that, that question mark implies the doubt, the idea that we say we might find hard to believe that people would suggest that it's time to rethink the church. Of all of the things that we need to rethink, of all of the things that we need to even back up and start over and try again, how would we ever come to the conclusion that we need to rethink the church as it is presented in Scripture. There's no doubt that those around us who are advocating this rethinking business about the church seem to be coming up with some really radical ideas. And so for our time this morning, I'd like to try to dispel some of the modern myths that people are coming up with. Myths about the church. Now let me suggest right from the outset that this is a topic that needs a lot of discussion today, because some of these myths that are floating around are really beginning to take hold in the hearts and the minds of people who claim to be God's people. And sometimes maybe it's because we're afraid of being seen as too reactionary, or maybe it's because we'd like to think that, well, if I ignore this problem, it'll go away. Maybe we haven't thought about some of these things as much as we need to. Again, not from the standpoint of rethinking where we are and where the Bible is, but let's rethink some of the ideas that people are coming up with. Recently, while I was in Puebla, Mexico, with Brother Chavez and his family, we had sat down together Sunday evening after my arrival there, and it was just about 2 minutes before we began a worship service when he leaned over to me and he said, "Brother, I want you to preach us a sermon about how we are to regard the church. Because," he said, "a lot of people here," referring to there in Mexico, "a lot of people here no longer regard the church as important, but rather as something that is old and unneeded." My first concern was obvious when I said, "You want me to do that tonight? Right here? Now?" With that very patient and humble look on his face, he kind of closed his eyes and slowly nodded his head and said, "Yes, brother, here tonight." Well, by that time my mind was racing and I was grabbing for my little New Testament, which was the only copy of the Scriptures I had taken with me, and I was frantically looking through there for some leftover notes from a lesson similar to that, and I wasn't finding anything, because you know you never can find anything when you're in a situation like that. So I said, "About how long do I need to talk?" He said, "Oh, 25, 30 minutes. Now you stretch that out with an interpreter and you just about double the length of time that you're speaking. Suffice it to say that the resulting effort that evening made me realize that it is a very important topic to God's people everywhere, and I perhaps, no perhaps about it, I definitely need to be better prepared to talk about it in an organized fashion, even on the spur of the moment. So this morning, what I'd like to present to you is partially a result of what I've gone through since that little while 2 weeks ago on Sunday afternoon as we began to worship together. I want us to take a look at a few of those myths that are floating around today. Number one, there are a lot of people out there who are saying that the church needs an update. The church, even the one we read about in the Bible, it originated so long ago, it certainly needs to be updated. It's too old and old-fashioned. Now, why do you suppose that's such a hot idea today? Well, think about it. Everything that we have and use today wears out, gets old, has to be replaced. All of your technology, your telephone, though I dare say that there are probably very few among us who have the most updated version of, say, the Apple iPhone, for example. You know, it's up to version 10, 11, whatever. I think I'm still on 2. And I bet many of you are as well. But we constantly hear that sales pitch. You know, you need to upgrade your phone. You need to get to a newer version there. Your car, your computer. Every time you turn around, your laptop's going to tell you Firefox needs to update or Windows needs to update. Everything that we have has to be updated and upgraded. It's going to wear out. Even the car that you're driving, if you continue to rack up the miles, you're going to get to a point at which you say, well, I'm kind of afraid to drive this thing out of the driveway. I'm going to have to trade this off and get a newer model with less miles, something a little more up to date. You know, they got cameras back there in the back end, so you can tell where you're going when you're going backward just as easy as you can when you're going forward. A lot of folks need that, I know. Every single thing that man has made and that we use today is physical. And physical things have to be replaced. But let me tell you something, and this is something the whole world needs to hear, and a lot of people need to hear it very forcefully. The church is not physical. It's spiritual. And as such, it does not need an upgrade. The church is the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, I'm writing to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And that needs no upgrade. It is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It is the kingdom of God. And in fact, there in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Can you imagine people being so bold as to approach the Heavenly Father and say, that kingdom of your Son needs an upgrade? The very spiritual nature of the church itself sets it apart from all that is physical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time talking about the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men. And then he gets over there into chapter 2 and he talks about the mind of God and the fact that many things are hidden from us. And then he puts it in words in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. He says, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. The very idea that somebody says the church needs an update. Myth number 2. Everybody needs to pick their own church. We hear a lot of this talk about my church, your church, his church, her church. Everybody claims to have a church. You know, in the denominational sense, that's very true. Let me ask you something. What do you suppose all of these things, all of these places have in common? Number one, the All Saints Church in Pawleys Island, South Carolina. St. Luke's Community Church in Fresno, California. A handful of different Episcopal congregations in Long Beach and North Hollywood, California. And the Presbyterian Church of Hull, Georgia. All of those have one thing in common. Let me tell you what it is. Every one of those churches has recently been in an ownership debate. An ownership dispute. And the stories of each of those churches are all the same. The church becomes upset with the direction that the denomination is heading, and so the church decides to pull out of the denomination. The problem with that is, though, is that the denomination owns the building and the land, and so the church decides to withdraw from the denomination, and the denomination says, "You're free to go, but leave our building." Some of those cases have gone all the way to the Supreme Court in recent years. Ownership. Ownership issues. But let me tell you something. There is no ownership issue with the Lord's church. There is no dispute as to who owns the church, because the church is the Lord's. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, He promised to build His church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, chronologically, a little while after Jesus had said what He said about, "I'm going to build my church," Paul talks about the price that had been paid to purchase the church: His blood. Not only that, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it tells us that the Lord adds the saved to His church. In Matthew 15 and verse 13, Jesus warned, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Now, on that occasion, He was talking about the divisions and the groups of the Pharisees and what they believed and all of that. But the same principle applies today to the churches that we see scattered all over our land. And so, today, with a world full of churches, all teaching different doctrines, believing and practicing different things, the only conclusion we can come to is that there are going to be a lot of folks disappointed when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Either that, or not a single word in this book is worth believing. Myth number three: worship needs to please men, not God. Now, honestly, I don't think that I've ever heard anybody actually say those words in exactly that way, in such a plain statement. In fact, I think there are a lot of folks who believe that but would not be caught dead saying those words. Worship needs to please men, not please God. But all we've got to do is look around us. There have really been some scary innovations cooked up, inventions applied to Christian worship that have no basis in the Scriptures. These scary innovations, I prefer the term special effects. Special effects. You know what special effects are. And there are a lot of folks, even in the Lord's church today, who are falling for these special effects. The idea seems to be that we need to jazz things up, modernize, use some gimmicks, make people happy, entice people. The idea among some seems to be that worship ought to be fast-paced, light on doctrine, and very heavy on music and drama. More special effects. The truth is, our culture is addicted to entertainment. And so we've begun to incorporate things into Christian worship today. Things like hand waving and clapping, which I think, are designed to show your approval during a worship service. Special music, like praise teams and solos, which contribute to this enhanced worship experience. Now think about that. These things contribute to this enhanced worship experience. Who does that sound like we're trying to make happy? Who does that sound like we're pleasing? And of course, the instrumental music question. The majority of people, when pinned down for an answer on why they want to use instrumental music in worship, they'll say something like, in almost every case, "Well, you know, I like it. It sounds good." These are all matters of man's preference. We have lost sight of what worship is and the purpose behind worship. Worship is not to be for the purpose of exalting men or for the purpose of entertaining men. Worship is not a dialogue between equals. That may be the most important thing that I have to say, at least in such few words this morning. Worship is not a dialogue between equals. And yet the impression that you would get in observing what some people call Christian worship today is that we're right there on God's level and we want to be happy and we want God to be happy. But really, most of all, we want to be happy. Worship is that which is offered. It is offered to God. Its purpose is to demonstrate our sense of awe for God and our humble submission to Him. Whenever we mix in our preferences, then we begin to at least act like we want to show God that we think we're more important. One more, myth number four. The church is for the lost. Hear me out on this. Granted, this point might be easy to misunderstand, and so I would ask you to especially pay attention here. Maybe this misunderstanding about the church, as much as any, helps to explain some of the departures that have taken place from God's pure pattern. There are so many people today who seem to have the idea that the church must be appealing to people of the world like it's bait to entice them to come in. And don't misunderstand me on this point. We should never be in the business of repelling people. But we don't convert people to the church. We convert people to Jesus Christ. And therefore, this idea that we need to make the church more appealing and more amenable to the worldly person out there so they'll want to come in, that's wrong. We need to demonstrate Christianity and service to God and lives lived for Jesus so that people want to experience that. And when we convert them to Christ, the Lord adds them to the church. Let's be sure we get that right. Not long ago, a friend of mine, a fellow I've known for quite some time, known him to be a member of the Lord's church, he took me aside one day and he says, "You know, I think we've got a problem in the church." And I said, "Brother, we've got a lot of problems in the church. We've always had problems in the church. That's because we're human beings." He says, "No, I see an increased problem right now." He said, "Because we need less church and more Jesus." And I thought, now don't fall into that trap that I've seen folks get into that say, Jesus, yes, the church, no. But then the more I thought about what he was saying as he went on to elaborate, and he said, "That's all we preach about is the church, the church, the church." He said, "We need to be preaching about Jesus." The point that he made was valid, though perhaps it needs expanding a little bit. It is important for us to know and understand and relate to the church in every way. But we need to be preaching Jesus to the lost world. We don't need to find out or to try to find out what will get them to church and keep them coming. We need to show them that they need to surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus. It cannot be denied that there are great benefits in the church for the saved. Benefits like fellowship with God and communion with one another in a setting and in a bond and a connection that cannot be described nor denied. We've all said it before. We see someone going through a terrible tragedy in the church, and we see the support that they're given and the help and the encouragement, and we ask the question, how in the world do people go through this without a good church family? That's part of what it's all about. The encouragement and the strength that flows among those of like precious faith, that's there in the church. The application, actually you could call it the application point, of what God tells us to do. That's the church. What a benefit that is. All of these are benefits, but they are benefits to those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus and have been added to the church. Let's get that point right. The church is not for the lost. Jesus is for the lost. The church is for the saved. And let's be sure that we're portraying it that way. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you come to Jesus? The song says he's tenderly calling. Will you come in obedience to his will? Believing in him as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, to be buried with him in baptism, rise, walk in newness of life, to be among the saved, and then the Lord will add you to the church. Perhaps you've done that, and perhaps you've become unfaithful to the church and to the Lord. Come back, be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond. We stand and sing.